Back to the book of Mark, and I'm going to read a fairly lengthy section of scripture beginning in Mark 12, verse 13, and reading through verse 40. And along the way, I'm going to stop and interrupt the reading several times because after having read this rather lengthy portion, I want to go back and just focus on a couple of verses rather than try to handle all of this. But let me just remind you of the setting here. It's the week, Passion Week of Jesus' life. He's in the city of Jerusalem. He's ridden in on Palm Sunday on the donkey, and he and his disciples are going a few miles out of town to the little village of Bethany each evening. But then the next day, they're back in the city. So they're spending their time here in Jerusalem. And the tension is building. Jesus will be crucified in just a few days. But in the meantime, there are those who oppose him, who are trying their best to discredit him and to gain evidence that can be used against him in a trial. And so there's a series of five questions that are asked in this passage. In fact, the first of them we looked at last week, back in chapter 11, verse 27, when a delegation from the Sanhedrin came, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders, they came and asked Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to you? They're challenging him on that issue. What gives you the right? Who do you think you are? You're a carpenter from up in the little village in Nazareth who thinks you're a rabbi. And they are challenging him. So we read that story last week and talked about it. And it says in chapter 12, verse 12, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. But they haven't given up. And so in the following passage, we'll find different groups of people coming to try to entrap him, try to get him to say something that can be used against him. And the first folks that come are the unlikely pair of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Unlikely because they are from opposite ends of the spectrum in their beliefs. And we meet these various groups throughout the throughout the gospel accounts. It's a time in Israel when there's a great deal of division in the land, not unlike in our own nation right now. And so you have people on all kinds of sides of issues. There are the religious leaders, there are the priests and the Levites and the high priests and the elders, and then there are other groups of folks. There are the Pharisees, and they are the cultural conservatives. They're the ones who are trying their best to protect the traditions of Judaism that they love, and they don't want it to be overwhelmed by, you know, Roman government or by Greek culture. And so they are holding their ground on protecting their heritage as Jewish people. Those are the Pharisees. And then there's the Sadducees. The Sadducees are the liberals of the day. They're the ones who are a little skeptical about some of the supernatural claims that they come across, particularly about the issue of resurrection of the dead. They view themselves as being kind of an intellectual elite. And then there are the Herodians. The Herodians take the approach politically that probably the best way for us to get along right now is as much as possible to cooperate with the Romans, and particularly with Herod and the Herod dynasty, who is here in charge locally. And so we'll, to whatever extent we can, work with them to try to keep things peaceful and stable. And then there's those on the opposite end of the spectrum politically who are the Zealots, who are an underground movement doing everything they can to try to drive the Romans out of Israel. And so they're busy trying to approach things that way. There's another group, an interesting group that we never hear about in the Gospels, but they were very much around during Jesus' times. They're called the Essenes. The reason Jesus never interacts with any of the Essenes is because they've taken a different approach. They've said, well, things are so messed up here, we're just going to give up, and we're going to go out, and we're going to build a kind of a monastery. We're going to cloister ourselves away, and we're just going to go there and live behind the walls where it's safe and wait for Messiah to show up, which is what they did. They're the ones who protected and preserved the Dead Sea Scrolls. The scrolls that had been found there in Israel were found because the Essenes had protected them during the time when Israel was falling to the Romans. They put them in those caves. But the irony is that these people are holed up behind the walls of their cloister waiting for Messiah to come, and the whole time that Jesus came and then left, they missed it because they were off doing something else. Various groups of people, they're really interesting, but the first group that shows up here are the Pharisees and the Herodians, who are opposite ends of things politically, and they're trying to trap him, it says there in verse 13. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk, and they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are..." Here comes the flattery. You know what's coming. "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." You know, they're kind of setting him up for this. So here, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, no matter how he answers that question, it looks like he's going to be in trouble. He's either going to be in trouble with the Herodians, who think it is okay to pay taxes, or he's going to be in trouble with the Pharisees, who say, no, it's not okay. So you've got both groups represented there, so one of the two groups is sure to be offended. This is a trap. And Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, says to them, verse 15, "Why put me to the test?" He wants them to know, I know what you're doing. Why are you putting me to the test? "Bring me a denarius, a coin, and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this on this coin?" And they said to him, "Well, Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him, because neither group could complain about that answer. Here comes the next question, the next trap. Verse 18, "And the Sadducees came to him." These are the ones who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, this question that they're going to ask to try to trap Jesus is just ridiculous. I mean, listen to this. They came and asked him a question. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. So the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. So in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Really? And you would think, certainly, if you're like the brother number five, by that time you're going to say, "No, wait, just a minute. You know, this woman is a really bad risk. She's already knocked off four of my older brothers. I'm not quite so sure I want to be married to her." And this is just a crazy hypothetical riddle. But they bring it to Jesus with this kind of test question. And Jesus responds in a way that's so amazing, because the scribes are the theologians / lawyers of the day. You can't even be a scribe until you're 40 years old. You have to have studied the scriptures and studied the Jewish law. But Jesus says to them, "Is not this the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." That's an amazing thing to say to the scribe. The Sadducees. I'm getting ahead of myself. These are the Sadducees. And he tells these men, "You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, the burning bush, how God spoke to him, Moses, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.'" He doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham and I was the God of Isaac and I was the God of Jacob back when they were alive." No, he says, "I am currently the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't gone. They're very much alive in the paradise of God with God. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You're quite wrong. Well, now a third question comes up, or actually this is the fourth question. And this time it's one of the scribes. So here's where you can remember what I just said about scribes being theologian lawyers. There's a scribe standing there, and this question seems to be different because he didn't come with a prepared trick question to try to stump Jesus. Instead, he's been listening, and he realizes Jesus is giving some really, really good answers. And I have a question that I'd love to hear him answer. So, verse 28, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Well, that's a question that actually matters. That's the question that the rabbis of the day debate with one another. And Jesus answers that question very sincerely. Without having to think, he immediately responds, the most important commandment is, and then he quotes the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Hebrew word Shema means hear. It's that passage that every Israeli knows by heart. They've repeated it often throughout their lifetime. It starts with the word hear, Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and there's no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. I said, that's a really interesting insight, that this Jewish man knows that to obey God is more important than the temple sacrifices. To love God with all of your heart is more important than all the temple sacrifices that need to be offered. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared him ask him any more questions. So now, at the end of this passage, Jesus asks a question. Because the most important question that everyone must answer then, that everyone must answer now, is who is Jesus Christ? And so he asks those who have come to quiz and trap him, how can the scribes say that the Christ, that is the Messiah, is the son of David? For David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, and he quotes one of the prophetic psalms, the messianic psalms that David wrote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. David himself honors him and elevates him with this title of Lord. So how could he be David's son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Now, I want you to go back with me to that response that Jesus gives to the scribe's question about which is the first and greatest commandment. This is a sincere question. And Jesus responds to it by quoting this passage of the Word of God that says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. That's what I want us just to think about for the time we have this morning. It's a commandment that is so straightforward, so simple, so direct, so uncomplicated that when I began to think through this, I thought, well, what is there else to say? You simply need to read it. Here it is. Here's what we're being told to do. You don't need to have a big long outline to try to make sense out of this. You don't need to send people off with a three-ring binder or a PowerPoint thing. It just is, there it is. It's very simple. But at the same time, I felt the weight on my own soul because I recognized that I have probably never lived a day in my life where I've been able to keep this commandment as it ought to be kept, to love the Lord my God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, with all of my strength. But as I just spent time thinking over that instruction from the Lord this week, just a couple things occurred to me that have been helpful to me. Let me share them with you. The first is this, that this is a loving commandment. It's a loving commandment. Does it not strike you as odd that we're commanded to love? I mean, who would do that? You wouldn't go up to somebody, even somebody you know and admire, or somebody who's in your family, and say, I order you, I command you, you have to love me. That's not how love ordinarily works, is it? Who can do that? Well, no one but God. And here's what we discover about this commandment, that it is the most loving thing that he could possibly instruct us to do. Because loving God, our Creator and Redeemer, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, is the most fulfilling, the most satisfying, the most delightful thing of which we are humanly capable. There's nothing else that will possibly satisfy us as living in obedience to this commandment will. It does several things for us. First of all, it completes us. It's what we were made for. It's how God has designed us. We're made to be in relationship with Him. We're made in His image. We're given a spirit so that we can communicate with His spirit. It's this command to love the Lord our God in this way that it will complete us and fulfill us. Not only will it complete us, but it will delight us. It will be the source of joy and pleasure. It is to live fully alive when we are living in this way that recognizes that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the one who we must love supremely. And that becomes the source of great joy and delight. It completes us, it delights us, it also protects us from things that we are prone toward, particularly idolatry and adultery. Spiritual idolatry and spiritual adultery. The issue is, a challenge of idolatry is this, that we are going to love something in our life most. We can't help it. There will be something in our life that we will love above everything else. That will become the sun around which the planets in our little solar system orbit, all the other parts of our life. Idolatry happens when we love and desire and serve some created thing rather than the Creator. An idol is a false god. But idols have a way of working themselves into our hearts. Ezekiel 14:3, the prophet says, these men have taken their idols into their hearts. It's where their love is focused. It's where their affection is. It's where their thoughts are turned. We are all prone toward idolatry. To worship something in the place that is reserved for God alone. Something or someone. When John writes his first epistle, he ends the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John ends with this sentence, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. He's talking to those who are followers of Jesus Christ, and he is saying to them, he's saying to us, keep yourselves from idols. Now, the interesting thing is, although these people live in a pagan world, he has never mentioned, up until this last sentence in his book, he's never once mentioned the subject of idolatry. But what he does say back in chapter 2, verse 15, is do not love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride and possessions, is not from the Father but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Don't let those illicit loves work their way into your heart so that you're worshiping something else as if it were God when it's not God. And it's only when we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength that we will be protected from the idolatry that we're so prone to, that we don't begin to worship the wrong thing and fall in love with the wrong thing. It protects us from idolatry. It also protects us from adultery. The children of Israel were chosen by God to be his beloved. And God speaks of them as his bride, the one to whom he is betrothed. Hosea 2:16. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the, verse 16, I'm in the wrong verse. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me husband and no longer Baal. Down later in verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in the righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. That's God's desire. I want you to belong to me. I want to wed myself to you. But throughout her history, the people of Israel continually gave way to spiritual adultery. In fact, when Ezekiel describes the adultery of the people of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 16, and particularly in chapter 23, that is so described in terms that are so sexually explicit that it's difficult to even read a passage like that on a Sunday morning. He talks of their harlotry and their whoredom and their prostitution and how at least a prostitute will take money for her services, but Israel just offers herself free of charge to every lover who comes along. And they've sunk into spiritual adultery. And then you come over to the New Testament and you discover that the Scripture speaks of the church now as the bride of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes to the believers and says in verse 2, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. We need to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that love will not only fulfill us and delight us, but it will protect us from loving the wrong things and straying off into adultery or idolatry or spiritual adultery. So it's a loving command. It's a command that God gives us because he knows the joy it will bring to us if we'll do it. He knows the delight it will fill our hearts with. He'll notice the fulfillment, the satisfaction that we'll experience once God is in the place of God in our life. Let me also add this. It is not only a loving command, it's a comprehensive command. And by that I simply mean this. It contains within its scope all the other commands. It's as if this command is the heading and everything else is a subpoint. All the other commands are simply an explanation how to fulfill that command. This is the all-overarching command. This is the text. Everything else is subtext. This is the text. Everything else is commentary on this. This is the comprehensive law, and the rest of the law is just the natural outworking of this single greatest commandment. So we need to obey. We need to learn how vitally important it is that we begin to live out this commandment in obedience. And just finally, let me mention quickly, it's a welcoming commandment. That is, it welcomes us into God's prior love for us. God doesn't wait until we start to turn to him before he starts to love us. No, the Scripture says we love him because he first loved us. His love is always prior. Always. Romans chapter 5 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In our lostness, in our rebellion, when we don't even know who he is, the love of God is already reaching toward us. 2 weeks ago, Tom Smith and some others were leading in worship that morning, and that particular Sunday morning, we sang one of the hymns. I always think of this as a kind of a good old Sunday night gospel song, and it's the song, Victory in Jesus. There's a phrase in that song that says, He bought me and sought me, or maybe it's the other way around. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. And then it says, he loved me ere I knew him. Now think about that. He sought me. He came looking for me. And he bought me with his redeeming love before I even knew him. He sought me. He loved me ere I knew him. That's amazing. This commandment that we are to love the Lord our God is a commandment that welcomes us into the existing love of God, the love that God already has for us. Welcomes us into the grace of God. Remember after Peter's great failure there? He denied the Lord, the one he swore he would never deny. And the account says he goes out into the night, leaves the courtroom where Jesus is being tried, goes out into the night weeping into the darkness. It is failure. He just feels the awful, awful weight of his failure. And it was after Jesus' resurrection, the account's there in John chapter 21, that Jesus goes looking for him. He and some of the other disciples are back out on the lake. They've decided to go fishing. Jesus is on the shore. He's got a little fire going there, and he invites them over, and they recognize at last who it is. And then you remember that conversation where Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, 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 I love you. I'm just struck by that. I mean, how would we counsel Peter at that moment? Now, Peter, you know what your problem is? You got to learn to forgive yourself. You know, I know you got to work on your self-image. You're just feeling all down in the dumps about your failure. Let's get over that. Let's get you back on the road here to a good mindset and a good self-image. Now, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Because Jesus knows that the answer to that question is what will bring healing Peter's heart. Yes, Lord. And then a second time, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. A third time, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Yes, Jesus did know that Peter loved him, but Peter needed to know that Peter loved Jesus. And just as he has denied Jesus three times of that night, now three times he affirms his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we need to be done. Jesus says to this man, you're not far from the kingdom. You're getting it. Now, there's something wonderful about that comment, isn't there? That to hear that from Jesus about this man. You're not far from the kingdom. But there's also something terrifying about it, because to be not far from the kingdom is to be not yet in the kingdom. You may be on the 1 yard line, but you haven't crossed the goal line yet. How does he get there? The scripture tells us that keeping the law has never saved anyone. And it would be mistaken for him to think that somehow he's able to love God in this way in his own strength. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that we can't possibly do that. But there is a righteousness that is by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary, so that we, though guilty and in rebellion against God, can be cleansed and forgiven and brought into a relationship with him, and experience that love which God has, which surpasses any love that we could ever imagine, and then begin to love him with everything we've got, with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves. And the last of those four loves that he writes about is God's love and our love for him. And he comes to the very last paragraphs of his book. And Lewis writes, "And with this, where a better book would begin, mine must end. I dare not proceed. God knows, not I, whether I have ever tasted this love. Perhaps I have only imagined the tasting. Those like myself, whose imagination far exceeds their obedience, are subject to a just penalty. We easily imagine conditions far higher than any we have really reached. If we describe what we have imagined, we may make others and make ourselves believe that we have really been there. And if I have only imagined it, is it a further delusion that even the imagining has at some moments made all other objects of desire look like broken toys and faded flowers? Perhaps for many of us, all experience merely defines, so to speak, the shape of that gap where our love of God ought to be. It's not enough, but it's something. If we cannot practice the presence of God, it's something to practice the absence of God, that is, to be aware of what we're missing, to become increasingly aware of our unawareness, till we feel like men who should stand beside a great cataract and hear no noise, or like a man in a story who looks in a mirror and finds no face there, or a man in a dream who stretches out his hand to visible objects and gets no sensation of touch. To know that one is dreaming is to be no longer perfectly asleep. But for the news of the fully waking world, you must go to my betters." We can love him because he first loved us and gave his life as an atoning sacrifice that we too might live and be loved and love. Bow with me. Father, thank you so much for your word and for this reminder from it this morning. This great call of God on our lives to love you supremely, to have no other loves before you, no idol, nothing else that we bow down to or adore more than we adore you. So, Lord, we pray that you will help us. We so often feel weak in this area. Lord, I so often feel like I fall short. So, Lord, fill us, I pray, with a love that is beyond our own, a love that is divine, a love that is born of God, that we might worship you for as long as you give us breath and then for all of eternity, from a heart filled to overflowing with love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me.